Sorry, I'm a big scary guy. I can't do the code up here. I'm gonna pass out. Well, as the new year is upon us, I was thinking about, okay, it's January towards the end, so most of us have broken our New Year's resolutions. So I just wanted to challenge us this morning. You know, if you're going to have a New Year's resolution, I want to give you one from the Bible. What should be your goal, your aim, your vision for this year, 2013? And as we take up this passage, I want to begin with just some questions as we consider the task, the mission, the vision of the church, Providence Presbyterian Church in Robinson Township. And I would begin by asking you a question. Have you ever seen something majestic? Not an epiphany where you finally got it, the waters got clear and it's not so muddy. But you saw something that prompted you to action, something that caused you to resolve. Perhaps it was a documentary, perhaps it was something like we saw this morning, something that stirred your heart, something that caused you to open your mouth, to no longer sit silent. Could be a documentary, could be a picture, you know, the billboards of the children that are slain in the back alleys of these abortion clinics. For me, I can tell you about, I don't talk about it often, but just about the horrors of war. Robert E. Lee said, it's a good thing that war is so horrible, lest we forget. I can remember clearly seeing the mass graves, thousands upon thousands of bodies that had been buried out in the desert. Skeletons hanging off of fish hooks. Just horrible things. And you look around today and you see the war and the rumors of war, and you see the murdered children, 3,500 in our midst, 22 today just in Pittsburgh. And you see these horrible things. We got shootings every other week now. And you see all this and you wonder, okay, what can man do against such wickedness? I feel like Theoden in Lord of the Rings when he says, what can men do against such violence? And so what is a vision? What is a mission? What are our marching orders as the church here in Providence? How do we combat this? How do we take the fight to the enemy? Not like most churches and just stick our head in the sand and put up walls so that we're protected and we don't have to engage the enemy. But how do we take the fight to the enemy? You know, we realize that the kingdom of heaven is advanced by forceful, violent men who take hold of it. How do we do that? What does it look like? Is it getting up and giving a sermon about how you can feel good, how you can win friends and influence people? What's going to stir people, cause them to no longer sit silent and move, begin to take the gospel in their own communities, their own homes, their own townships, where they live? How do you do this? Well, John Piper said it like this. First of all, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so what's the ultimate goal here at Providence? It should be to see people worship the true and living God, increasing the number of people that come to worship the true and living God through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. My missions professor, Dr. Curto, said this. So this is what evangelism is. It is the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through His church, His bride, exalting Christ so that men and women might see Him. They've got to see Him, come to Him, call upon Him, receive Him as Savior and Lord, and worship Him through the ministry of the local church. So once again, we're always talking about going out, more missions. We need to support more missions. We need to do this and that. We need to do all this stuff. That's not the purpose of the church, doing stuff. Busyness for the sake of being busy. The purpose of the church is to worship. And so missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. As Piper said, missions exist because worship does not. And beloved, I would remind you before we go much further, the Great Commission begins where you are. Is your home a place of worship? Are you men facilitating, conducting, leading worship in your homes? Because if you're not worshiping Monday through Saturday, you're not going to get a whole lot of worship on Sunday. Monday through Saturday gets us ready for Sunday. I hope you understand that. It's like going to the gym once a week. You see these guys, you know these guys that come in once a week. They, every machine and just all out 100%, and then they go home. And then they do it next week. And then they do it the week. There's no training or preparation. They just come in and I'm just going to do it all. And that's what people usually do with the church. It's okay. Monday through Saturday, there's nothing. There's no worship. There's no quiet time. There's no devotion. I've got too much on my plate. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to walk in fellowship and commune with God Monday through Saturday. I've got all this other stuff to do. But, oh, Sunday morning, I'm going to worship. I'm going to get my tank refilled. I'm going to get my grace filled up. As if you can just walk into God's presence with no preparation, no training, no growth. And so, beloved, the purpose of the church is to worship. Why? Because you were created in the image of God for worship. And so whoever you know that isn't worshiping God, your purpose is to be salt and light to them, to reach them for Christ so that they can worship. Not so that they'll be Republican. Not so that they'll just join your church. Not so that you'll be a good neighbor, but so that they will come into living, breathing communion and fellowship with the living and true God and worship Him. And so at the beginning, I want to challenge us. May 2013 be the year where all of our ministries, Sunday school, Sunday evening, small groups, all of our ministries be committed to producing worshipers, to helping people grow in their worship. And you'll notice that man-centered missions programs are usually all about people not going to hell. God-centered missions programs is about moving people so that they can worship God. So, and we know this in our catechism, right? What's the chief end of man? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you don't know that, you better learn it because that's your catechism. If our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then that ought to be all of our goals this year, right? Everybody, that is why you were created, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's not going to be missions in heaven. There will be worship in heaven. And there will be worship for all eternity. And so, I want to read this passage and then we'll begin. How do we facilitate this and how do we make it happen? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the primary means of grace by which You draw men and women from the very pit of hell. Bless Your word as it goes out. May it find good soil. And Lord, bless your means of grace, because it's not my word, it's yours, Father. May your Spirit accompany it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how do we do this? How do we create worshipers? How do we reach our communities? Robinson, Moon, Cranberry, Washington, all you folks wherever you're from. How do you do it? Well, one thing I learned when I first got up here is every community is different. I will not argue with you about that. When I started doing door-to-door in Wilkinsburg, I found out Wilkinsburg is a whole lot different than Taylor, South Carolina. I probably went to 500 houses and talked to one family. People just would not open the door. Now, in the South, you go to one house and you talk to the whole family, and then you stay for dinner, and you might sleep over. We didn't get a whole lot done going door-to-door because, it's just people want to talk, and they don't mind. Not Wilkinsburg. So every place is different. Now, once again, Dr. Curto, my missions professor, he also reminded us of a story in Haiti. If you know anything about Haiti, it's an island. Right after the Haitian Revolution, they cut down all the trees. Rather than starting, a society, they decided they wanted to get rich. So they chopped down all the trees. What happens on an island out in the middle of the ocean when you chop off all the trees? Well, it rains and all the topsoil goes off into the sea. And so you have nothing but a rock island. It's barren. There's nothing but rocks. And one day he was with with the OPC missionary down there. And they noticed it was a Monday. They see all these men with picks and axes and all these utensils with hose. And they're out there and they're going to till this soil. They're going to start a crop and change their culture. So Monday, all these men show up, hundreds of them. They're out there and they're working, and Dr. Curto walks by on Tuesday. Well, it's cut in half. Half the men are out there. He goes by Wednesday. There's half of that left, so now we're down to 25%. And by Friday morning, there were no men to be found out in the field tilling the ground. And so he and Matt walked up to one of the old gentlemen in the community, and then they said, "Hey, wait a minute. I thought you guys were going to rip up all these rocks and plant and sow some seed, and you're going to have crops for your family." And the old man just looked at him and he said, "The rocks won." It's easy for us to get discouraged. It's easy for us to dig, to labor, to plow, to give our lives years and years and years of doing Wednesday night or Sunday morning with the kids, or we do the small, we do all this stuff and we don't see any fruit. We say, "Lord, where's the fruit?" Nobody remembers the name of the pastor at Kidderminster before Baxter. Nobody remembers that guy that was there for 30-something years and didn't see a single convert. Nobody remembers that. And so we wonder, where's the fruit, Lord? The more rocks we dig out, the more we find. The more we get under the surface, the more rocks we see. And so we begin to despair. We begin to disbelieve. Some of our disbelief is we begin to question, does God use the ordinary means of grace anymore? It's 2013. Aren't we done with this preaching thing yet? We've got sermon audio. We've got all these books. We've got, 50-foot screens that we can drop. I can have church at my house, right? I don't have to go to worship anymore. We're past all that. It's 2013. What's the use in praying, Bible reading, coming to worship, sitting under the teaching and ministry of the elders? Aren't we past that? We begin to disbelieve that God uses the ordinary means of grace to raise men and women from the dead. We forget about Ezekiel. We forget about Ezekiel out in the valley of the dry bones. How do these bones come back to life? How do these dead men come to life? Preach to them, Ezekiel. Preach. Preach the word of God to them, and they will come to life. We forget about Lazarus. He's in the tomb. And with one word from the Lord Jesus Christ, he wakes up and comes forth. We forget about that. Because, we just see more rocks. We see more obstacles. We don't believe the power of the gospel anymore. We forget it in our own lives. We forget who we were before we came to Christ. And so we see those people persecuting us and we say, no, they're beyond salvation. They're beyond the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I've prayed for 20 years for this guy, and he's just as mean and nasty as ever. Lord, I'm done praying. We forget about Monica, who prayed for 30-something years for her son, Augustine. We get tired. Or we begin to despair, like Elijah. Well, Lord, you know what? The whole church has gone to the left. Everybody's liberal. It's just me and you now, Lord. It's just me and you. We're all alone. We begin to despair, and we forget that there are millions of people in China praising and worshiping God right now. We forget that the church continues to march on. We forget that the gates of hell all gather together, Satan and all his minions, they will not overcome the church. Do you realize that? So what if they kill you? What's the bad side about that? I get to go to heaven. We forget and we despair. We're like Jonah. Lord, just go ahead and kill me. Tired. Tired of it, Lord. More rocks, more obstacles, more fights, and we begin to despair. And so how do we stay motivated? What's our motivation? It's funny, when I first came in the church, I remember this old guy saying, you know what, you'll calm down in a few years. You're all full of vinegar and excited, and you'll calm down in a few years. Don't worry, it'll wear off, that newness of Christianity, it'll wear off. Well, some of the false motivations, some of the wrong motives for evangelism in the gospel, some of the wrong things that we do is we do dog and pony shows. We do stories, testimonies. We find the worst person that we can think of who has the most horrible sins, and we say, okay, you got saved. You were in your vomit and your urine, and you were laying in, and God saved you. You've been a Christian for 5 minutes. Come start a church. Come give your testimony. Come jump in front of the TV and tell people about Christ. We do these dog and pony shows. We find the worst sinners and we put them forward as an example. Now, there's nothing wrong with testimonies, but that doesn't change people's hearts. It will not grip your heart to where you're willing to die for your faith. That is not what changes people, beloved. There's nothing wrong with testimonies. Paul's conversion is his second favorite story to tell. There's nothing wrong with testimonies. But that's not what changes hearts. Sometimes we guilt people into sharing their faith. Well, you know, you're going to have to answer to the Lord. I mean, if you don't share your faith and people go to hell, you know, I'm just saying. Not saying you sent them there, but I'm just saying. I remember when I was with the campus ministry, this guy got up and told a story about how, you know, he had a dream. I mean, as soon as anybody starts, I have a dream. Be careful. Be careful what's coming after that. So he says, I had a dream, and you know, I was standing and the rapture happened, and I'm going up, and my family, my mom and dad and sister and brother and dog and cat, and everybody's saying, why didn't you tell me? And they're all being thrown into hell, and I'm wondering why I didn't share the gospel with them. Well, yeah, that'll guilt people into doing things for about 5 minutes. Or we just become like the persistent widow. Please, 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 please share your faith. We beg them. We beg them. We beg. We beg. And beloved, that is not how we mobilize the faithful. That is not going to change anybody's heart. So as we come to Isaiah, you remember that Isaiah is broken up into two sections. 1 through 39, sin and judgment. 40 through 66, hope and comfort. You remember Isaiah is going to, in the first part, is going to talk about the transgressions, Judah and Israel. Judgment is coming to the church. There's a reason for God's judgment, because the church has abandoned God. They've adopted the practices of the pagans around them. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Judgment is coming. And then there's a true hope and a false hope. And you'll remember, as we begin chapter 40, you remember we preach that usually in Christmas time. Comfort, comfort, speak comfort to my people, because they have received a double portion for their sin. Israel's not just going to get a spanking. Israel is going to receive judgment, and that entire vineyard that God planted is going to be burned up with fire. That entire vineyard that was planted will be burned to the ground. But hope is coming. Comfort is coming. Because out of that vineyard that's going to be burned to the ground, there's going to be one who comes, the root of Jesse. There's going to be one who comes, the virgin with child, Emmanuel. There's going to be one who comes. And you'll remember that the climax is in chapter 53. There will be one that comes that will be a tender plant, a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. There's going to be one that's going to come that is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. One who by his stripes we would be healed. And so even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of all that is coming, there is still hope and there is still the promise of the Messiah. And it's beautiful because we're reminded that even as Isaiah is standing back and he has this vision, judgment's still coming. He's going to have to live through that. Beloved, even if everything in America goes to pot, there's still a Messiah. There's still a Jesus. There is still hope and comfort to be had for Christians. And so, first of all, the first point, God gives Isaiah a vision of the glory of his person. God gives Isaiah a vision of the glory of his person. And you say, wait a minute. Didn't we just read in the account of Moses that you can't see God, you can't see God and live. No one can see my face. Isn't God a spirit? You remember your catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his power, wisdom, being, justice, goodness, and holiness. God's a spirit. How does Isaiah see a spirit? And I would just remind you of John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. John chapter 12 says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And you remember, this is Isaiah's call. You're going to go to them and preach, and I'm going to blind their eyes. I'm going to harden their hearts, lest that they would see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I would heal them. I am going to judge them in your ministry, Isaiah. How'd you like that call? Through your preaching, I am going to destroy the nation. And in verse 41, we read, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah sees a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ speaks. He is the light of the world. He is the one that brings light to those stumbling in darkness. And you remember, in that John chapter 12, he's talking about the light's going to remain for a while longer. And that's when he quotes this Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw me in my glory. You remember Christ at the Lord's Supper. What does he pray for? Lord, restore to me my former glory. Christ, when he comes as the God-man, veils his glory, as it were. It's still there. Remember the three, see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's still there, but it's not manifested. Isaiah sees it manifested. Isaiah saw a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ and spoke of him, spoke of that light. Now, we know that in heaven it's not just going to be Jesus. Do we understand that? The word Adonai is not used where he says, I'm just talking about Christ, because Isaiah also uses the name Jehovah here, which that's our covenant-keeping God. But I would remind you from Colossians 1 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Isaiah sees the pre-incarnate Christ. And so as we begin this vision, I want to also remind you what else is going on. A lot of us are influenced by secular thinking, secular terms, and we begin to think that there are sort of these three and four world religions. We begin to think in terms of you have your faith, I have mine. You know, our buzzwords are interfaith, ecumenical. Beloved, there is no such thing as Christian faith, Muslim faith, Buddhist faith, Hindu faith, multiple faith. You need to understand what's going on here. Either you serve the Lord of hosts, the living King, the Holy One of Israel, or you serve something else. Now notice what he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, right away there's a contrast. Because there is a king. There is a king. My eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. There is a king that sits on his throne in heaven. And then there's all these other kings. There's only two types. There's a living king that we serve. And then there's deaf, dumb idols that can't help you, that can't save you, that can do nothing to improve your eternal condition. The year King Uzziah died, we've got two kings in this text, a living king and a dead king. And we worship the living king, the living and true king. And beloved, I hate to say it, but the reason the gospel and missions don't drive a whole lot of churches is because, well, the God that they serve, that most Christians serve, well, you can fit him in your pocket. He can't really save people. See, we're afraid to make this profession of God. We're afraid to call men and women to repentance because I'm not sure if I can save that heroin addict. I'm not sure if my Jesus can really cleanse that prostitute. I'm not sure if Hillary Clinton can really become a Christian. I'm not sure. She may be too far gone. We've got this puny little God that could fit in a bottle. We've got this God that's really more of just a precious. We've put him on a pedestal and he's our little idol. He's deaf. He's dumb. He has no hands. He has nothing, no power. And that's the God most people serve. And yet the king that we are seeing a glimpse of, this king, the king that reigns, when we see this king, we're overwhelmed. When we hear the voice of this king, the whole earth shakes. When we come to this king, we are undone. Beloved, there's only two people you serve in this world. The living and true God, or Satan and all his minions. That's it. There's no other. There's no this faith, that faith. You're either a Christian in Christ, born from above, or you're of Satan. That's it. Dead in your sins and trespasses, awaiting eternal wrath and damnation. That's your options. There's no middle ground with Jesus Christ. It's really simple. The king that we see here is high and lifted up. The king that we see here, the whole earth is full of his glory. The king that we worship, beloved, when we see him, we are undone. Beloved, I have to remind you, you either worship the true and living God or you're an idolater. You understand that? There's no really good people who just got it wrong. You either serve the living and true God or you are an idolater. And we need to quit speaking in terms that aren't biblical. You're an idolater. You're a pagan. You're a heathen. These are the terms that Scripture gives us. There's no middle ground. And the reason we like the middle ground is because we don't want to be fully committed. We don't want to be sold out for Christ. We don't want to pick up that. You don't really mean I have to pick up my cross and follow. You don't really mean there's a cross to bear. And yet that is what Christ claims. These are the claims of Christianity. The claims of Christ are exclusive. Beloved, I hope you understand. Muhammad is in hell. Hitler is in hell. Joseph Smith is in hell. There's no qualms about it. You reject Christ, you go to hell. It's really not that hard. You either worship this king or you go to hell. There is a narrow path, a narrow road, and there is a wide road. The narrow leads to life. The wide leads to death. And beloved, you need to find out this morning, where do you stand? What road are you on? I would ask you. Who you are Monday through Saturday tells a lot about which road you're on. There is nothing in all of creation outside of the lordship and dominion of this king. I hope you see that. Beloved, I want to, once again, Isaiah has a vision of this king. Notice what he says. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one with six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Beloved, this is a vision that we need to have today. We need to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. We don't need to settle for a second-rate Christ who can't forgive, who can't save, who we can put in a bottle and put in our pocket. We need to see this Christ. We need to see this Christ that even the angels cover themselves. They don't run up to him, "Hey, big guy, how's it going?" They don't put him on Facebook and send him a text message. He bows down. "Look at this. Look at this Christ. Look at this Jesus that we serve." And notice when you get to Revelation 1, the angels are doing the exact same thing. Except it's not just the angels, we join in. This is the Christ that we need to see. And notice when he says, "Holy, holy, holy," he's not, this isn't have to do with the Trinity, but he's expressing the fullness, the totality, the grand nature of our God. We look at the glory of God and it encompasses the totality of the universe. God's glory is manifested from east to west, from heaven to Sheol. All of creation manifests his glory. Beloved, when you walk outside and you hear the birds, they're singing about God's glory. When you walk outside and you see the trees dancing in the wind, they're testifying to God's glory. You go to Psalm 19, all of creation, the sun, the stars, the moon, everything says there is a God and this is his creation. Isn't he glorious? We are the only creatures in existence that rob God of his glory. Just human beings. And once again, notice Isaiah's response. He doesn't jump up and say, "Hey, big guy upstairs, how's it going?" He's undone. Notice what he says. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips.'" Beloved, if you haven't had this experience, then you haven't stood before the right king. If you have not been undone by your sin, then you have stood before the wrong king. When you come to this king, the thrice holy king, the one who even the angels step cautiously in front of, when you come to that king, you see your sin. Your sin is manifested. The wickedness and ugliness of your heart comes out and you know, "Woe is me, for I am a wretched man. I'm undone." If I stand before this holy God, I would be consumed. Beloved, it broke him. When Isaiah came before the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, it broke him. And there is no other response other than what Peter says. "Depart from me. Woe unto me, for I am undone." Notice Isaiah has been prophesying about the wickedness and the sin that's all around him. And we do that, right? Look at all the sin out there. Look at all the sin out there. And he says, "My lips are unclean. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a minister of the gospel, and my lips are unclean. I am one who is called to prophesy the word of God, and my lips are unclean." Isaiah not only knows the stench and the rebellion and the sin and wickedness that is all around him, but he also knows these lips are attached to this heart. I'm undone. And so he falls down. He prostrates himself. He doesn't say a sinner's prayer. He doesn't run off with somebody and, "Hey, lead me in a little..." No. He falls down. He is undone. He has been confronted with his own sin. "I am a sinner. I am a wretched and wicked man. And I do not deserve to stand before this God." Beloved, have you had an experience like this? I'm asking you about your conversion. Do you understand that you are a great sinner in need of a great Savior? I'm not asking you if you're a communicant. I'm not asking you if you went to the new members class. I am asking you if you have been undone. That's what I'm asking. Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon one morning and said, basically preached on total depravity. Said, you cannot save yourself. There is nothing that you can do. You are wicked. You hate God. You do not seek God. You suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And you are not of the kingdom. You stand condemned to die. And in the evening service, he said, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent. You must believe. You must cast your anchor and hope upon Him and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. And obviously, at the end of the second service, there were some people that were confused, and a young man came up to him and said, wait a minute. I know I'm going to hell, and I know I hate God, and I know I suppress the truth, and I know I'm wicked, yet at the same time, I know that I have to come to Christ, which I can't do, and I want to do, but what am I to do? I hate God, but I want to be saved. I need to come to Christ, but I can't in and of my own strength and power. What am I to do? I am undone. And he said, it sounds like you're a great sinner in need of a great Savior. Let me tell you about this Christ. And that leads, secondly, you see, that Isaiah, God gave Isaiah a taste of the glory of His work. Notice in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin has been purged. I hope you understand, Isaiah is undone. He's lying on the ground, prostrate. He cannot move. He has nowhere to go. Can he go to Sheol? Can he go to the east or the west? Where is he going to run from God's glory? Where is he going to turn to? What can he do? Beloved, this is the greatest example we see of a gospel presentation. Isaiah can do nothing to save himself. He can do nothing to improve his condition. Where does he go? Nowhere. God comes to him. God initiates. God moves, as it were. God condescends and brings the work and fulfillment of salvation to Isaiah. Beloved, you are not here today if you're saved because you are smart. Because you figured it out. Because you got it and everybody else missed it. You're here. And if you're a Christian, you're here because God condescended to you. God changed your heart. God took that heart of stone, crushed it, and gave you a heart of flesh. God doesn't stand there at the door knocking and hoping people come out. God doesn't stand there and just wish people would come and worship. No. He comes, He breaks down the hardened doors of their heart. He takes that nasty heart of stone, crushes it, throws it away, and gives you a heart of flesh so that you can come to Him. So that you now believe. Beloved, Isaiah received a taste of the glory of His work. Notice also, first of all, that God is the one who initiated. Yes, we call men and women to repentance. Yes, we preach the gospel, but God must save. Why do we pray? Because we can't save anybody. I can't save you. I can't change your heart. Not the third person of the Trinity. God has to do it. That's why we pray. That's why we cry out for our children. You can't catechize them enough. You can't do enough devotion. You can't send them to the right school. All those things are great. God has to change their heart. That's why we pray. We pray and cry out for God to save our children, our unconverted folks in our neighborhood. God has to do it. Beloved, if you were to do anything, it would pollute it. Calvin says the fire was taken from the altar to intimate that it was divine and heavenly, because you'll remember that the law forbade any strange fire. By this we are taught, as Isaiah was taught, all purity flows from God. You can't save anybody. You cannot save anyone. But notice also God uses means. Now, there's nothing, you know, people get crazy. There's nothing about a piece of coal. There's nothing about the angel. We don't go to the football game and cheer on the water boy. Everybody got that? I haven't seen anybody at the Steelers game, you know, yay, the water boy's out there, woohoo! Give that guy a raise. No, we don't cheer on the water boy. We don't cheer on the water bottle. The coal and the seraphim are just a messenger. Just as a minister, a preacher is we're just messengers. We bring the message of God to the people. We don't affect the change. God has to use it. And so we ascribe to God what is His. He is the author. He is the perfecter. He is the atoner. He is the one who saves. The entire process of salvation belongs to God. God condescends. God initiates. God sends His only begotten Son. For He will save His people from their sins. It's so easy. It's right in front of us. Why do you call Him Jesus? Because He will save His people from their sins. You don't save yourself. Jesus saves you. So many people struggle with assurance of salvation because they think it has something to do with them. It doesn't have anything to do. I can't save myself. But now notice the transition. Notice the transition. He's been forgiven. His sins have been purged. His iniquity taken away. And God lets out this sort of rhetorical question. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Now just imagine. Imagine that you are headed to hell. You deserve to be there. You're the chief of sinners. And you're going to spend all eternity suffering in a lake of fire for everything that you deserve. It's a debt that you cannot pay. And now just imagine that there's a man who comes and takes all the whippings you deserve, all the beatings, all the scourges, all the mockery, all the shame, all the public ridicule, called a bastard offspring. At least we know who our father is. He's ridiculed his entire life. And then the flesh off of his back is ripped by a cat of nine tails. He's put up on a cross to be made a public scorn and mockery. Not only is he beaten, destroyed, his physical strength gone, that's just what he endured at the hands of men. But then God the Father, God Almighty, takes all of his wrath and crushes him. And you look at those hands, and your name is right there. You look at that side, the side where the water and blood flowed, and by that water and blood, you're cleansed. Now imagine if that were true, and he looks at you and he says, your name's right here. You're forgiven. How would you respond? Would you take your ball and go home? Would you say, okay, Lord, I'll see you next Sunday morning, 10:30. I'll be back. I got it. How would you respond if someone was willing to go to the very depths of hell to forgive your sin? Not their sin, your sin. What would be your response? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Beloved, how horrible it is when we taste that the Lord is good and we know it, and yet it never affects our lives. We're nominal. We're minimalist. We just do just what we have to do to get by. Isaiah had been touched. He had been transported from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. His lips have now been cleansed, and he would be a spokesman for God. He has heard the message. He's believed the message, and now he is going to take that message to the ends of the earth. He says, here am I, send me. Thirdly and lastly, God gave Isaiah a passion for the glory of his message. God gave Isaiah a passion for the glory of his message. Beloved, nothing's changed. Judgment is still coming. The nation as a vineyard would be destroyed by fire. It would be nothing but ash. He's going to see the briars and the thorns consumed. Isaiah would see destruction, desolation, judgment. But even after all those things have taken place, Emmanuel's still coming. Because in chapter 7, the virgin would come with child. Chapter 9, the wonderful, the counselor, Almighty God would save his people. And Isaiah would know that even wrath and fury and judgment, even though all those things would come, beloved, it's coming. I hope you see it. It's coming. And yet God still saves his people. Isaiah has seen the glory of his God. He has experienced the salvation of his God. He has been transported and saved from the city of destruction. And now he is a son. He is a son and a prince in the kingdom of this God, this one that reigns, not this deaf, dumb idol, but the true and living God, that the heavens and earth are his footstool. And that is what's going to get him through. He knows. He knows that regardless of what happens, if God is with me, who can be against me? And nothing can separate me from the love of this God. Not life, not death, neither angel nor demon, neither heights or depths. Nothing can separate him from this God. Beloved, do you believe that? Do you believe it? It's so easy for us to despair. So easy for us to give up and say it's just not worth it. We don't guilt. We don't beg and plead. We have to show the nations, our children, our neighbors, the glory of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Passover Lamb, the one who was slain before the foundation of the earth. We raise him up. We exalt him. We live out our lives. You all know the analogy. The moon in and of itself has no light. You and I, in and of ourselves, we have no light, but we are to reflect the glory of God in our lives. We are to show people what it means to be the chief of sinners saved by grace. We are to show people that even the most wicked, wretched persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ can become a preacher, a messenger, a child of that King. Beloved, we are to reflect the glory of God. We exalt Christ on our lips and in our hearts and in our lives. People ought to see something different. If you look like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, and love the things of the world, then, beloved, you're of the world. Stop kidding yourself. I don't care where your church membership is. We talk about preaching Christ, and yet so often we give this weak, impotent presentation of his glory. We got to show him the real Christ, the real Jesus. And that's what we do when we talk to people. We don't pull punches. No, your sin is great. Your sin is wicked, horrible, damnable, and deserves eternity in a lake of fire. But I've got a Savior that can forgive even you. That's what we need to tell people. That's what we need to show them. And beloved, I would just remind you, that's what we need. Because if we're not doing that, if we're not being like Moses, Lord, show me your glory today. I want to see you. I want to see you with new eyes. I want to behold your glory in my home, in my job, wherever. I want to see you, Lord. That's the cry of my heart today. I want to walk with you and just be in your presence. Then what are you going to have to offer people? If your cup's empty, you got nothing to offer. And so I would ask you, in closing, have you seen a vision of the glory of his person? Have you tasted the work of his salvation? And lastly, do you have a passion for the glory of his message? Beloved, God saves all types of folks. And that's the glory of our God. We have a Christ that can save crack addicts, prostitutes, drunks, We have a Christ that can save any if they would but come to Him. Don't shortchange our Jesus. He defeated sin, hell, and even death itself. We have a Jesus that could save. But it's our job to pursue Him and then to exalt Him and live Him out in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy, and we thank You, Lord, and Lord, we could never give a full picture of Your glory, and yet, Lord, we yearn to see You. Pray, Father, that the desire of our heart, even today, would be to lay aside these worldly things and just pursue Your glory, pursue Your face. And Father, that we would raise the banner of Christ wherever we go tomorrow, in our work, in our employments, that the world would see that we are those who've tasted the glory of the gospel and desire to see Christ exalted in our midst. Father, bless Your word. And Lord, we pray that You would help us. Help Providence, Lord, that we would remember our vision, our calling, as we keep going through 2013. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.